Thank you so much for being such an amazing, giving, loving, teaching God. That you care about every step we take. And Lord, as we go and listen to this word of yours during the final night before you died for our sins, we pray, Lord, that we would ask you how we can be like you in our lives. Not to be saved, Lord, but because you live in us. And we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We finished chapter 12 of the book of John last Sunday. And now we come into the night before Jesus was crucified. So the next portion of this book, from now through John chapter 19, so six chapters, deal with less than a day worth of time. So that's nearly a third of the book deals with this 15, 16, 17 hours. And we start by John and his disciples going into the upper room and beginning the Passover. Now Luke tells us in Luke 22:24, which we'll look at again a little later, that as they were going up to this meal where they're celebrating their freedom from slavery in Egypt, and as the Messiah is entering his last day, the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest. And so often when you see a vision and you see a direction that God is calling, whether it be Jesus or whether it be you as a discipler, you will find that your disciples, those who are following you, don't quite have the same vision. Jesus had just talked in chapter 12 about his hour coming. He continues that here in chapter 13. He's looking towards the cross. He's looking towards paying for our sins. He knows all the pain that's going to come. He's afraid of it in his emotions, to the point where in just a few hours he'll sweat blood. But his disciples are arguing about who will be greatest in the kingdom. So they get up, and you all know the story in John chapter 13. They get up and they've all been walking all day and they've got dirty feet, and they get up and they're sitting down for this wonderful meal that they had, and the Jews would put on a beautiful feast as much as they could. And so I'm sure the table was all set. Everything was really nice and ready to eat. And they come in and there's a bowl, a basin of water in the towel at the entrance of the upper room. And everybody comes and is sitting down arguing about who's the greatest, and their feet smell. So in chapter 13, Jesus starts talking about this, or John does. And he says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when he knew that his hour had come that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil already having put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and lay aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." Now, I want you to notice what we're looking at here. They were already lying down. Remember, the Jews ate lying down. They reclined at the table. So they're all at this table, already lying down. Their dirty feet sticking out behind them. The bowl that was to be used to wash the feet, untouched, totally smooth, the towels all clean, and they're all lying at the supper table already. And nobody had washed anybody's feet. Now, Jesus gets up. Now, I don't know what the disciples thought at that moment. They're all lying down, you know, eating a bagel or who knows what. And Jesus gets up and they thought, well, maybe he's going to get a little more wine. Maybe he's going to do something like that. He goes over and he grabs the towel and he puts the towel around his waist and he brings this bowl. Now they're lying down, so their feet are out behind them, and he starts coming behind them, sort of like Mary did in chapter 12 with Jesus. Come behind the first one, and he starts washing their feet. Now we'll get into the actual foot washing more next week. But I want us to look at what Jesus had that allowed him, the Son of God, to do what he's about to do, which is what every one of them should have done to him. Now, nobody wanted to because they were arguing about who's greatest, and the job of washing feet is given to the least. If there was a slave, the slave did it. If not, the lowest on the totem pole was expected to do it. And they were all arguing about who was greatest, so no one wanted to. But Jesus, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, he is able to get up without embarrassment, without, well, I guess I gotta, and do it. And not only do it, but he's going to teach. This is one of the best teaching opportunities that he uses about what we as believers are to be. But we need to understand that he did it because certain things were in his knowledge. See, to be humble takes knowledge about who you are and what matters. Because if all we're concerned about is our image, none of us ever will be. But Jesus was sure about who he was and what he was doing. And so if we're going to be humble, we have to be in a situation where we're not looking for approval to build up who we are. We need to know who and what we are. And then, having that honest picture of ourselves, Romans says it in chapter 12, where Paul talks about transforming our mind. And then he says, let no one think more highly of himself than he ought. And then as he goes down in verse 3 and 4 and 5, he says, but let each one of you use your gifts appropriately. So what transforming the mind is means you know what you are, you know where you fit, and so you do it. And so Jesus was doing this. And the first thing it says is that he knew that his hour had come. Jesus knew, first of all, that he had an hour. If you don't know that you have an hour, that God has something planned for you, you will never know when your hour has come. But Jesus knew he had a specific purpose. That purpose was to humble himself. It says in Philippians 2 that he gave himself, humbled himself to the death of the cross, made himself a slave. So Jesus knew this. He knew his hour had come. He knew this was his time. His time when there would be a humbling much greater than washing feet. In less than 24 hours, he would be hanging naked on a cross, carrying our sins so that we wouldn't have to. You know, talk about a humbling. Compared to that, washing feet is nothing. But Jesus knew he is a man with a purpose, and that purpose was a humble purpose. That purpose was one that did not, that exalted him by being humble. It's a painful hour, but he also knew God's provision and power. Verse 3 talks about that. He said, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and he was going to God. He says, God has provided for him everything he needs to accomplish his task. Jesus went to the cross knowing that the victory was there. He went to the cross still with fear, still sweat blood in Gethsemane, still emotionally afraid. But he went to the cross knowing that God had put all things in his hands. That in the end, these weren't circumstances out of his control, that they were in his control. But you know, you're in the same situation. Because when you go serve God, no matter how dangerous or humbling or disgusting the situation God puts you in, he promises you, he's given you all things in Romans chapter 8. He says all things work together for good in Romans 8, 28. So when you go, you're not having to make your way in the world. You're not having to claw your way up. You're not having to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, as the saying goes, and as Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez so nicely said this week, it's impossible to do. Of course it's impossible to do. None of us pulls ourselves up by our bootstraps. We pull ourselves up holding on to God's bootstraps and his hand and every part else of his being. And Jesus knew that. He knew he had all the power he needs to do what God was calling him to do, even if what he was calling to do was move heaven and earth and hell to pay for our sins. When you get in the world and you get in the ministry, be assured that God has provided for you all things that you need to do what you need to do. And if you don't have it, you don't need it. Or he'll bring it to you when you do need it. So don't be afraid to humble yourself, thinking it'll put you in a situation where you don't have what you need. Jesus will guarantee, as he intercedes before you to his Father, that you will have what you need to do what you need to do. So that's the second thing he knew. The third thing he knew was his authority and origin. He knew he came from God and was going to God. He says in that verse 3, he knew that he had come from God. Now he knew it directly. He'd seen the Father. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had been together all eternity, and he sent him down saying, you go and die for sin. But do you know in your ministry that you also come from God? Are you sure of that? That what you do is God's authority behind it. It will only if you're doing it according to God's word. But when I get up here and preach on Sunday morning, I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm doing this with God's authority. If I'm based in this word of God, I come from God before you and I preach his word. Now, the reason that's important is Jeremiah is there at one point, and God tells us, you know, people are going to listen to you like some singer singing love songs. Hey, what a pretty sermon. And then they're going to go out and keep doing what they were doing. And every preacher has felt that. And I'm not talking about preacher with a capital P that stands up in a pulpit. I'm talking about anyone who's given the word of God. You know, you get out, you share the gospel, you know, and people, oh, such pretty words. And like the one lady said, we were in San Antonio witnessing across from the Alamo, and this lady, real elegant lady, all dressed up like she was going to some fancy thing, you know. And yeah, she's getting on the bus. She was dressed way too well for the bus, but she was getting on the bus. And we tried to witness to her. She says, oh, it's so nice you're doing. There's so many drunks around here in the park in front of the Alamo that need it. No. I come from God. Oh, you know, I even remember people ridicule Rush Limbaugh when he goes, with talent alone from God. Who else does the talent come from? I don't care whose it is. If you got a talent, guess who loaned it to you? Oh, he thinks he's so proud. He's saying he's got his talent from God. No, he's just recognizing the facts. If you got talent, God put it in your DNA. And he's going to require an account of it someday. That's where the difficulty comes. But when you come and you use God's gifts for God's purpose, you come from God. It's not a proud thing to say. It's simply God chooses to use vessels of clay. Jesus knew his authority. He wasn't coming. He says throughout the gospel, I'm not coming in my own power. I'm not coming in my own authority. I'm coming from the Father. What the Father speaks, I say. We need to have that attitude. Not just that I come from God, but why? Why was Jesus? Because what the Father spoke, Jesus shared. When you talk, is that how you pray? Lord, let me speak what the Father gives me to speak. But not only that, he was secure of his destination. He says, I come from God, verse 3, and I'm going back to him. See, when you've got that in your mind, you can be brave. When you've got that in your mind, you can be bold. Because no matter what's going to happen, you know where your home is. And you know you're going there. Put me on a cross. Cut off my head. Stick me with a knife. Shoot me with a gun. Feed me to the crocodiles. In a moment, I'll be home. And I'll see the face of God. Send me into Mexico. Or wherever God calls you to go. You know, do pray for me. I mean, I'm going to Mexico probably this year more than I have in a long time. I've got one trip in March to Mexico City. I've got one trip by bus in May to Tampico. I'm going through Tampico, passes by Ciudad Victoria. That's one of the six most dangerous cities in the world. But you know what? I know where I'm going. Now, the road may be rough, but I know where I'm going. And I'll tell you what, where I'm going is a lot safer than where Jesus was going. But he had a secure destination. He knew, and this is why the martyrs could be burned at the stake while singing hymns. And why Jesus could go to the cross knowing the joy that was set before him. He was going to see his Father. And he also knew what the Father was doing. Remember where they were at the beginning of this, chapter 13, verse 1. They're at the Passover. The Passover is what Jesus was. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is his feast. It's very interesting to me, and John doesn't go through the actual Lord's Supper in his presentation, so we're not going to be dealing with this. But one of the things that's always interested me about the celebration of the Passover that night when they were in the upper room is that when they come down to the Lord's Supper, here's the Passover. It's got in front of it as it had to have a what? A lamb. And the lamb represents who? Jesus. Now, it's always been a question, and there's no, the Bible doesn't give an answer, but I know what I think about this. Why, when there's a lamb at the table, why, when he comes to represent his body, does he take a piece of bread? Isn't that a little strange? He's the lamb, and he's not grabbing the lamb saying, "This is my body." Sort of good he didn't for practical purposes. Can you imagine every time we have the Lord's Supper, we got to bring a lamb? But the reason I think he didn't is because I think he wanted to recognize, he didn't want to put that lamb. He said, he's the lamb. And he's sitting there. I actually wonder if there was a lamb at that Passover meal. Everybody may have wondered, where's the lamb? Why is he using bread? Maybe there wasn't a lamb. Maybe he brought it up there and there's the bitter herbs and there's the cups of wine and there's all the other parts of the Passover meal and there's no lamb. I don't know. The Bible doesn't clarify. But he is the Lamb. He knew what his father was doing. This is Passover. I'm the Lamb. I'm going to die for your sins. I don't have any problem with where I'm going, though my body, my emotions fear it greatly. So these are the things he knew. He knew God's plan. He knew why his hour had come. He knew God's provision. He knew his destiny and his origin. He knew these things. And so he could teach fearlessly. He could teach clearly and boldly and humbly. So this is what he did. First of all, he taught and didn't scold. Didn't just scold. Remember what happened. The disciples were rah, 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 I'm bigger than you, I'm better than you, I think I'm better than you. Oh. And if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have said, listen, you lunkheads. Sit down and shut up and eat your meal. Go to your room. I'm going to die for you all in 12 hours or 16 hours, and you're yeah, yeah, yeah. Jesus didn't do that. He taught. He took the opportunity. You don't see here any real scolding. But he didn't at the beginning even teach with words. He taught by example. They're all sitting there at their meal, putting food in their faces and arguing about who's greatest and their dirty feet sticking out behind them. And he just gets up, girds himself with a towel, grabs a bowl, and goes over to Thaddeus or whoever was on one side of this thing and starts, gets down and takes off their dirty huaraches and starts washing their feet. Not a word. Probably the people at the other side of the table are still arguing about who gets the closest throne. And then they see what Jesus is doing, and it's like, he could have scolded him. He could have said, you know, which he does say later, I'm your Lord, and you could have done this. But he taught by example. You can see, you can feel in the passage, a hush comes over the room as they realize that they've got dirty feet because they weren't humble enough to clean them. And there's their Lord cleaning their feet. And he was flexible. A teacher needs to be flexible. He's teaching a lesson on humility. But then foot and mouth Peter starts talking. We'll talk about this more next time. And Peter says, no, now he's going to try and be uber humble. All right? Peter's going to be the real humble. No, you will never wash my feet. I'm so proud to be humble. You can see Peter. Oh, I'm going to show them all. Oh, if Peter really wanted to be humble, he'd have gone, Jesus, sit down. Let me take the towel. Still made it about him. You know, he humbly said, you're not going to wash my feet. What's the word there? My. So Jesus took it in stride. He didn't say, look, I'm trying to teach you humility. Shut up, Peter. Let me finish washing feet. And there we go. He starts teaching him another lesson, which we'll look at next week, on salvation and sanctification. He says, the person who's been cleaned doesn't need to be cleaned again. He just needs to wash what he walks on. And we'll talk about that lesson next week. But he brings a different lesson. He teaches about sanctification and about cleanliness and about who has the gospel and who doesn't, and about the difference between discipleship and salvation and all those things. And then he goes back and finishes the washing of the feet. See, a lot of us teachers, and I've been a teacher for a long time, some of you have been teachers, what we have is a lesson plan. And the goal is to get through the lesson plan. I've got to get through this, especially if you got one of these Sunday school books that are done by Sundays, you know, and it's got a certain amount you get. If I don't finish this, I'll never finish it, because next Sunday, there'll be another one. Now, Jesus had a schedule too. He's going to die. That's a pretty strict schedule. Got to get through my lesson because tomorrow I ain't being here. But Jesus says, you know, no, it's time now to bring it out. Okay, the lesson plan I was trying to teach is this. But Peter, because you brought up this, I will answer your question. Let's do this. He's flexible as a teacher. And fourth, he teaches for no personal benefit. You know, sometimes we as teachers teach so that it can benefit us. But in verse 14 of chapter 13, he says that the final of the lesson is, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you could expect it to say, now you wash mine. He didn't say that. He wasn't trying to get a benefit out of this. Do you know, at the end of this lesson, at least if we just go by what's in the text, at the end of the lesson, there's one person in the room with dirty feet. It's Jesus. Doesn't say he washed his own, and doesn't say anybody else finally came up and washed his. He's got 12 disciples with clean feet. And he didn't tell them to wash his. He says, now, you guys, like I wash your feet, you wash one another's. See, a good teacher is excited about what his students learn, even if he never gets to see a benefit from it. This is how love teaches. Love isn't looking for its own. Love is just looking for the growth of the beloved. Do you know when that happens, you will grow. This is the Jesus that we need to imitate as we give the gospel. The Jesus that said, if you believe in me, you will be saved regardless of what your works are. You will be saved. Not because you follow me and are going to be those who work for me, and though it's wonderful to do so, he wants us to be his disciples. But he'll save you regardless if you put your faith in him as Savior. He's not after immediate personal benefit. Will he benefit from him? Sure. He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Every saved person brings a party in heaven. But he's not teaching for an immediate personal gratification. And it's hard for a teacher. You know, we as teachers, we see people listen. And then we'd like some sort of change that benefits us, but it doesn't often happen. And then we wonder if we're doing the right thing teaching. The fruit, you may never see the fruit, but God promises his word will not return void. You give it out, the fruit will come, even if you never get to taste that specific piece of fruit. How love teaches. Love does not seek its own. Love seeks the beloved. It knows who it is. It knows where it's going. It knows the one who's in love, the one who is giving the love, knows where he stands or she stands. And it's all about blessing the beloved. But God says we will reap what we sow. If you bless the beloved, you will be blessed. But let God do that. Don't make it your motive. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the lesson that we're going to look at also next week as we investigate the foot washing more in depth. But right now, for the motives of our teacher, Lord, the Son of God who came and died for our sins and gives us eternal life if we'll simply put our faith in him. This shows us what kind of a Son of God he is, what kind of a person he is, what kind of love he has when he teaches us. Lord, help us to imitate him. He's the only begotten. We're adopted. But Lord, help us teach from that same spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.